What do the following items have in common? Shampoo, shaving cream, soup, candy, shoe polish, soap, and paper. Now I asked our worship pastor, he's pretty smart, he said, I know, they're all in the same box. But that's not the answer. But it was a good try. Now it may take you a while to think what these all have in common, but you may not come up with this. There was a man named George Washington Carver who created from the peanut these very products. But that's only half the story. George Washington Carver from the peanut created 325 products just like this from the peanut. He created 118 products like this from the sweet potato, 75 products from the pecan, and 536 different colors of dye from the plant. The first biography I read as a young man was the story of George Washington Carver. This amazing man was born somewhere between 1860 and 1864, we're not sure when, and he was the son of slaves. When he was an infant, his father died. And then George and his mother were stolen by slave traders. His mother died, and George came back to his owner, Mr. Carver, because he was traded for a horse. And then slavery was outlawed, and he was raised by Mr. Carver. Carver's George, he was called. George Washington Carver was an amazing person. When he was a young man, his nickname was Plant Doctor, because he could take any plant that was half dead and just suddenly bring it back to life. And he loved to read. He voraciously was learning. From the time he was a teenager to the age of 30, he traveled around, had many different jobs, and he finally got a high school education. But the most important thing happened to him during that time. He developed a personal love relationship with his Creator through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became the passion of his life. As a result of that relationship, he not only honed his gifts to bless the world, but he had a constant peace and rest in his soul. This relationship with Christ empowered him to forgive people who hurt him deeply. Like the time he was accepted at a college, sold all that he had, walked several days, arrived at the college only to be told, "We don't accept you. We didn't realize you were a black man." Or the time he was running a laundry business and his customers completely ripped him off. Or when he was homesteading in Kansas and he was cruelly treated. In every one of those situations, because of Christ, he chose to forgive and become better, not bitter. At the age of 30, he got into Simpson College. He studied piano and painting. He was good at both. But his professors recognized he was good at botany, so he transferred to Iowa State. He was the first black student there and became the first black faculty member. He became famous because he discovered 20,000 different varieties of fungus. 20,000. Then he went to Tuskegee Institute, where he became a university, was there 47 years. And this is where he developed all of these products. He spent time in his laboratory. This man started a traveling school for former slaves to teach them how to improve their crops all through the South. Very few people know it, but every time he would have one of these schools, he opened it the same way, singing hymns, teaching scripture, pointing them to Christ, and then teaching them how to improve their crops. He was such a good Bible teacher, the students at Tuskegee, by popular demand, asked him to teach regular Bible classes. He led many of them to Christ. He would get up at 4 a.m. every day and walk in the woods, commune with God, learn from nature, study scripture. He used to say, when I go into my laboratory, if I go alone, I know nothing. But if I go in there depending on Christ as his servant, his agent, he opens up mysteries to me so that I can bless the world. He used to have a little joke. He said, I asked God, help me understand the world. And he said, nah, your mind's too small, can't do it. Well, how about man? Nope, can't handle that one. How about the peanut? Okay, I can show you. Now, he got, at one point, he was so popular, he received 150 letters per day. All over the world, people asking him questions. He was invited to come before the Senate many times to display his products. He met with three of our presidents. Many, many schools have been named after him. He's received many honorary degrees, and I like what was put on his gravestone. He could have added fortune to fame, but caring for neither, he found happiness and honor in being helpful to the world. Now, I told you that story because George Washington Carver loved Jesus Christ, he lived for his glory, and because of that foundation, he honed his skills, he blessed the world, and made a lasting impact for the glory of God. He is a perfect illustration of what it means to live in light of the fact you are created in the image of God. And that's what we're going to look at today in Scripture. This is such an important truth. If you don't understand and have a grid in your mind what it means to be made in the image of God, it can do great damage to your life. However, if you know these truths and put them in your mindset, I want to tell you what will happen. It'll take a stale marriage and bring it to life. It'll become vibrant. If you take this to work, a dull routine can become a mission from God with purpose. It can change the way you view yourself every time you look in the mirror or any time you think of another human being. Genesis is a foundational book, and three insights we want to pick up today about what it means to be created in the image of God. And the first one, it means to reflect God's image, to reflect his character. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says this. Let's read it together. It's there on your notes. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let us make man in our image, our likeness. To be created in the image of God means that you are like God. You can imitate him. You represent him. Of all of God's creation, the only ones that he said, I've imprinted my image on them, like mirrors there to reflect my character, like me, are human beings. Therefore, God has assigned sacredness to us. This is a foundational truth that the whole Western society was built on. We were a pro-life nation until 1970s. We have in God we trust. We believe human life is sacred. That came right out of this text, and it has many, many implications. If you take this to heart, it means that when you look in the mirror every day, you can say, I am sacred. I'm unlike anyone else in God's creation. I was created to reflect the character of my Creator. I am created in His image and likeness. It means that responsibility comes with this. This is the basis of the judgment. Hey, if I'm created in the image of God, my job is to reflect His character. What did I do with my life? And I'll stand in judgment for that one day. It also means that I have a purpose. I'm not just a random act of molecules coming together. I was created with purpose. My purpose is to reflect the character of God. Now, in Genesis, the pattern laid down for us helps us get this. In Genesis chapter 1, he declares, I'm creating man in my image. In Genesis chapter 2, he illustrates what that looks like. In Genesis chapter 1, God planted a garden. In chapter 2, he put man in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. In Genesis chapter 1, God speaks the creation into being. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam speaks and he names the animals. In Genesis chapter 1, God creates Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve procreate. In Genesis chapter 1, God is seen working and then he rests. In Genesis chapter 2, man is working and then he rests. We are similar to, we're like God, we're to reflect his image. But notice the words. There's a pattern that we're to pick up. If you go through Genesis chapter 1, 6 times it says, God said let, God said let, God said let. And then when you come to man, he changes the pronouns. God said, let us make man in our image. The plurality of God, a hint of the Trinity, comes in when he creates man. And here's what this tells us. We can't overlook it. It is profound. It tells us that love is eternal. All of the other creation accounts, and there are hundreds of them, all of them say that love came later, after man was created. Only the biblical account shows us that love is eternal. It was in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit loved each other in eternity past. When God created, he did not create because he was lonely and needed fellowship. He already had it. God is love. So he created us to join that circle of love that already existed. We were created for relationship. We're created in the image of an us, not a me. The worst thing you can do to humans is solitary confinement. We were made for relationship. We're made for love. When the Bible says God is love, think about that. God, by definition, cannot change. If he changed, it would be an improvement. And by God definition, God can't improve. Or it would be becoming less than he is. And you can't do that if you're God. God cannot change because he's perfect. And God is love means he's eternal love. He cannot not love you. That is who God is. And he created us in his image to join into that circle of love. We were made for relationships. Now that's countercultural. It's against our culture. It was against the culture when this was first written. In the Eastern mindset, being personal was temporary or an illusion. And that when man died, they taught you just kind of absorb back into the eternal spirit, not the Bible. You're created as a person for a relationship with your Creator and other people. In the Western mindset, the gods were at war with each other. They were not eternal. Only matter is eternal. But not in the biblical account. In Christianity alone, God is eternal. God is love. We're created for a relationship in the image of an us. This is the only way we could ever make sense out of Genesis 2:18. Look at Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good. Whoa, wait a minute. You've just been going through chapter 1, created. Oh, that's good, that's good, that's good. Get to man, very good. And then you turn around and say, it's not good. What's not good? Is this a divine flaw in the design? No. He's saying what is not good is for Adam to be alone. Now think about it when God said this. Adam had a perfect mind. Wouldn't you love to have that? Adam had a perfect body. I bet he looked fabulous. Adam had a perfect environment. God planted the garden. Adam walked with God himself in the garden. Yet God said, not good. Why? He didn't have anybody corresponding to him. He was made in the image of an us. So God created Eve. Now let me tell you, the implications are profound. Human sexuality is sacred. We are not animals. We are created in the image of God. And the husband and wife coming together as one is actually a portrait of the unity of the Trinity. That's how sacred it is. That's why God puts parameters around it, to bond and build the oneness. Does this mean that you're supposed to be married. That's no. Paul and Jesus made clear you don't have to be married. But what it does mean is that every human being is created for a love relationship. And when we enter into that love relationship, we're reflecting the character of God. But we all know the problem, don't we? We're sinful. We're self-centered. We don't live for the glory of God. We live for ourselves. That destroys relationships. Has it dawned on you at work when you're working with a jerk and you badmouth them and you don't forgive them, you've just destroyed the image of God he put inside of you? Has it dawned on you in your marriage when you get irked with your mate and you never clean it up and a wall goes up between you, you are destroying the very thing you were created to be? You are created in the image of an us. You're created for oneness. We alone can imitate God. Ephesians says, forgive one another, love one another, just as Christ has loved you. The first thing God calls us to do is face, you're created in the image of God. You were designed to reflect my character, and you do it relationally. This is why Jesus said the whole Bible is about love. Love God, love people. You cannot do this without Jesus Christ. Absolutely impossible. Only Christ can forgive us, change us on the inside, put his love in us through the Holy Spirit, and push us to relationship. That's the first thing. Second insight is very profound. You'll take it with you tomorrow wherever you're working. Do God's work. That is a part of being created in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 2, it's an astounding statement. It doesn't shock us, but the people who would first read this in Moses' day, this was a shocking statement to say this. But the seventh day God completed his work. You just didn't put work with God in the same sentence. The Eastern mindset of that day was that work did not belong to the gods. And that's why they created man, so they could do this lowly work so the gods could rest. Not in the Bible. You've got God himself working. It's the first thing we learn about him. In the Western mindset, Greek and Roman, the gods never got their hands dirty in menial work. Listen, in the Bible, God's getting his hands in the dirt, building a garden. Unheard of. In the Western mindset, Pandora's box, when you open it, all kind of evils come out. Guess what one of those evils was? Work. They considered it a curse. Not in the Bible. God is portrayed as a worker. Man was created to work. The first thing God did when he made him is put him to work. Work is sacred. Work is part of the image of God. It is not a part of the curse. You're going to work forever, but there'll be no curse associated to it. One day when we enter heaven, we will serve him forever and ever. Sounds like work to me. We are created in the image of God to work. The Bible says that the work is sacred, the worker is sacred, every calling is a sacred calling. Now with this, we can pick up three insights that'll teach you how to enjoy your work. Whatever it is, three insights. Pick these up, you'll enjoy your work. What are they? First of all, look in. Genesis 1:26, we are created in the image of God. Here's what that means. Every one of us is unique. God has imprinted his image on us, and he has given every single person a unique capacity to bless the world, a work just for you. Now, we had Herb Owen up here, and I'm dedicating this to him because he's into children's ministry, and he heard it in the last sermon, so I'll repeat it for you. Proverbs 22:6. I heard this verse all my life, misunderstood it. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know how you've always heard it. I know, teach them about Jesus. They'll sow their wild oats. Hang on, they'll come back. That's not what the verse means. Let's go through it. Train up a child. The word train up, if you did a word study on it, it's used two ways. One, to bring a wild horse under control. That's a good description of your kids, isn't it? Teaching them to be under control, under the right authority. And the second way it was used was of a nurse who would put something on the roof of a baby's mouth to create a thirst, a desire to suck, creating a thirst. Training up means teaching them to respect authority, creating a desire. A desire for what? Listen to the verse. Train up a child. That word was used of an infant all the way till somebody's ready to leave the home, the whole growing years. Train up a child in the way he should go. It's literally the way, the bent, the characteristic of the child. Every baby has two bents. One is gifts. God's bent people a certain way. They make creative, they love math, they love people. Everybody's got a bent. That's the good bent. Every baby has a bad bent, sinful. That's why they need Jesus. But the good bent needs to be built up and pulled out. And here's what it's saying. Train up a child according to the child's bent, the child's way. Study your child. And when he's old, it means literally hair on the chin, he'll not depart from it. In other words, growing in that environment, the child will say, this is what I was made to do. This is what I'm good at. This is my contribution to the world. First, you look in. How did God wire you? Look at Genesis. It's so full of insight. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep, and God spoke, and he brought order out of chaos. Then he creates in us in his image. He endows us with his image, gives us gifts. We go into chaotic situations. We bring order out of that for the glory of God using our gifts. Some of you might be great at getting ladies' hair to go from chaos to cosmos, looking better. Some of you may be accountants and take a mess and bring it to order, or lawyers or teachers or builders, whatever you're gifted at. Look in. How did God wire you? Leverage that. Second thing is look out. Adam and Eve were in a garden. It was good for food, good for beauty. It was useful. It was to feed and help people. When we are given gifts, it's designed to bless the world. This is why I'm so impressed by George Washington Carver. He wasn't into money. He wasn't into it's all about me. He just wanted to bless the world. That's living out the image of God. Take what I've got to bless people. And the third thing is to look up. Sense of mission. We all have a mission. A unique capacity to bring glory to God. A sense of call. Whatever your call is, it's a sacred call. Many people think, you know, being a pastor or missionary, oh, that's a sacred call, but I'm an accountant or I'm a construction worker. That's not sacred. That's unbiblical. Yes, it is sacred. Every call is a sacred call. Do it as a sense of mission. Now, if you do those three things, look in, look out, look up, you'll enjoy your work. You're saying, oh, wait a minute. That's idealistic. I mean, that's unrealistic. Come on, get real. I'll be honest with you, Pastor. Look, I look in. I know my gifts. I'm using them. And I look out. I'm trying to bless people. And I believe God called me to this. But you don't know the jerks I work with. You don't know how frustrating it is. This is unrealistic. No, it is not unrealistic. The Bible is realistic. And that leads to our third point. Part of being in the image of God means I enter God's rest. This is the key right here. I enter God's rest. The Bible says that there's a rhythm we're to enter into. God worked, seventh day he rested. Man is to work, take a day off. Have some rhythm in your life. That's on this level. But there's a much deeper level here. There is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews 4 says, in every generation for his people, God wants you to enter rest in your soul. Rest on the inside. You know what the opposite is? You're going to work using your gifts. You're trying to bless people. You're on a sense of mission. But you're worried. You're driven, you're irritated, you're irked, you're on the inside anything but restful. You're not portraying the image of God. Christ came to give us rest on the inside. That sense of peace only Jesus Christ can give us. That's part of this rest. We have a number of missionaries all over the world, and I love to collect stories from them. And there's a story of one of our missionaries years ago who was teaching English in China to some very bright students, and after they graduated, she continued to correspond and share Christ with these students. One of these students writes back and shares, even though she knows her gifts, even though she's trying to bless the world, there's a restlessness in her soul. No rest. Listen to her words. "I would say that I am deeply moved by what you told me in your letter. What impressed me the most is when you said, 'I found the answer to life.'" And then she responds, "I have always looked to myself as my master to life, my God. I've been struggling all the time to satisfy myself, to be what I think I should be. But now I begin to realize how foolish I was after encountering too many things I will never be able to resolve. Compared with my fate, I always feel so small and powerless, no matter how strong I try to be in my heart. I have searched for true happiness and for something I can cling to, for something I can always turn to for help, but nothing truly valuable satisfies me." Then listen to her restlessness. "Life has become more and more boring. Every day I get up, spend 8 hours on my job. I'm good at it. I prepare for supper, read something, then I sleep. It's nothing but a routine. I seem to be nothing but a small part in a big machine. Even my future is predictable. If I will keep up and stay in this unit of the big machine, I'll climb up step by step, higher positions, taking on more burdens. I'm afraid I will lose myself gradually and I'll be numb with heavy shackles in my heart. I cannot take my fate lying down." And then she says this to this Christian teacher, "I am not sure who God is. I don't know what it really means to know him. The only reason for my changing my view of God is that I trust you faithfully, and I know you'll do me good. So I would be willing to be led by you to a brighter world where I can find more happiness and meaning in life. Please help me." See the restlessness? Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can give you rest on the inside. Last verse to look at, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, from the lips of Jesus, how to enter into his rest. It says this, "Come to me." It's not just once, it's literally keep on coming. "Keep coming to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, no rest on the inside, and I will give you rest." How will you do it, Jesus? Look at the next verse. "Take my yoke upon you." What's a yoke? An animal gets in a yoke. He's yoked up with another animal. The animal is pulling a weight, pulling a burden. "Take my yoke upon you." In other words, Jesus is like the big ox. He bears all of the weight. And I come, a young, untrained ox, I yoke up with him. If I will walk side by side with him and let him bear the weight, then he said, "You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." Look at what he says. "I'm gentle and humble in heart." What does that mean? Jesus, I come all torn up on the inside, worried, bothered, and you don't say to me, "Get a life, grow up." You say, "Look, I'm gentle, I'm humble. Come join me. I'll teach you to do what I do. I depend upon the Father. I enter into his rest. You can learn this too if you'll follow me. You'll have rest for your souls." What I love about the book of Genesis is it's so up to date. Adam and Eve, when they fell into sin, they fell into shame. Their usness in their marriage was broken. They started hiding and blaming. They started hiding from God. And then God came and he shed the blood of an animal and clothed them with the skins. It's a perfect picture of Jesus Christ shedding his blood to pay for our sins, clothing us with Christ's righteousness, and then no longer are we afraid to be naked and unashamed. I'm forgiven. I'm clothed in this righteousness. I can enter into a relationship with God, with other people. I can have rest in my soul. I think it would be very helpful for us today to hear from somebody who's actually experienced what I'm talking about. What does it look like to enter into this rest? So I've asked Karen Dronfield to come and share her story with you today. Today is Healing Prayer Sunday. She's experienced this through our healing prayer ministry and a relationship with Christ. Welcome her and listen carefully to her story.
Good morning. Good morning. I have believed in Jesus since I was a child. There was a time as a young adult when I tried to live by different ideals, but God took me back graciously. And I have been growing in my faith ever since. This testimony is really about me, but let me start by telling a little about my father. He was a wonderful man who adored his wife, he loved his children, and he always provided for us and took care of us. He did have one big problem, though. It affected him greatly and also us. He was an alcoholic. In my memory of him, he was in control most of the time, but he increasingly had some episodes where he could no longer hide his problem. It eventually would consume him completely. I didn't even recognize the extent of his addiction till I was a teen. At that point, I educated myself about alcoholism, noting the fact that children of alcoholics often may have that same bent. So I was always very careful about how much I drank and was happy that I had a great tolerance and I never lost it. Now, some of you will probably wonder why I was drinking at all, since it's clearly bad. But while I was raised in Germany, where going out for a beer or two with your church buddies was considered normal by most, I still think that alcohol is not bad for everybody. It's just not that simple. But let's not get into that discussion, because I do want to share with you God's amazing grace, patience, and power to set us free. See, while I was careful about how much I drank, I clearly had a tendency to overdo it a little, but always remained in control. I managed quite well most of the time. My glass of wine in the evening or two were a very good friend of mine and a great source of hope and peace. Satan had a lot of fun with this, having me find a way to justify it. Eventually, I did come to recognize that I may have a little problem with it, but see, I never lost it or did something irresponsible because of it, so how bad could it really be? And if I did slip up, I proved that I could be even more productive. All this kept me in a nice state of a kind of careful sin management. After a sermon like today about idols in our lives, I would usually feel convicted and manage particularly carefully for a while. Jesus, however, did not die on that cross, so I may manage my sins more carefully, but to set me free. And since I was seeking him, and he has always answered my desire to know him more, he did not let me stay in this state. Through a series of events and failures to manage well, God made it very clear to me that I did need to stop drinking completely. Yes, I know, for most of you, this would be a very simple solution, but for me, it was so very difficult to let go of. I felt like I was losing a dear friend and was likely to never be able to find rest. How would I ever relax again? During my training with the Healing Prayer Team a couple of years ago, it became just finally crystal clear that I had to surrender this to Christ completely. I had to quit my management position and put Jesus in the driver's seat. After much praying and hard spiritual battles, I finally made an appointment asking a team to pray for me. I did not know or even wonder much what God would do. I was just so focused on getting there, bringing this to the light, and I had to overcome, of course, to fight the feeling of shame in confessing this. I went to that appointment with a trembling heart. I know this was the right step, and I guess I really expected that I would have to just struggle for the rest of my life and say no, but with God's help, I would manage. Well, God did an amazing thing for me that day. Two ladies prayed for me. They anointed me with oil, and they blessed me with their time and love. I don't know if they could relate to my problem, but that didn't matter. They just truly desired my healing. And much like the four friends with the man on the mat, they brought me to Jesus. Once again, I found out how greatly God exceeds my expectations. Not only did he take all desire for drinking away completely, he also healed me of years of shame and times of depression connected with this issue. I fell closer to my wonderful husband and so newly in love with our amazing Lord. I walked away that day and am still today a prisoner set free, a slave freed from her chains, praising God for a brighter sky, a healed heart, and an amazing Savior. Without shame, I can now enter in the Lord's rest. I left the management business and have found more joy. I am no longer hiding. What a place to be. I don't know if this speaks to any of you. This story is mine and certainly not the same for everyone struggling with alcoholism. Maybe you're sin managing a different area. My prayer is that if the Holy Spirit has spoken to you, you too may be set free. Today is Healing Prayer Sunday. If you desire spiritual, physical, or emotional healing, it may be a good place to start and to see what Jesus can do for you today. Thank you, and God bless you.
Thank you so much, Karen.